Welcome back to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast. I'm your host, Lisa Scheffler. It is Bruce's final series as senior pastor at Christ Fellowship, and he is preaching through the book of Philippians. In today's episode, he talks about what he hopes for the future of Christ Fellowship after he steps down, what he hopes we're known for, what he hopes God does in this church, even in his absence. And you know what? He shares the same desire as the Apostle Paul. So we're going to talk about that next as we look at Philippians chapter 2. All right, everybody. Welcome back to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast.
I'm glad to be back.
I'm so glad you're back for a few more weeks. I know I say that every time and you always make that face.
Yeah, why say that?
I can't help it. It's on my mind. I'm just in my mind. I'm thinking.
I totally forgot about it.
Yeah. No. Okay. Yeah. By the way, listeners, Bruce forgot and I had to text him and go, hey, dude, where are you?
It's senioritis. It's already hit.
Yeah. I know. His brain is already like retired, you know, even if his body is still here. But no, I'm glad you're here. I love talking about Philippians. And this is one of the most amazing parts of the whole
book. It is so inspiring. So profound.
Rich and deep. So I can't wait to talk about it a little bit. By the way, wonderful message last Sunday.
Thanks, Lisa.
That really was challenging, and my husband and I talked about it afterwards, and I thought, man, I could feel your passion. Like, this is what I want for you guys.
It really is.
Like, this is my heart for this church and for everyone in it. And so I feel like this is the same, though.
It
is. I feel
like
you could preach a similarly impassioned message.
I hope I do. I'm hoping to.
I'm sure you will. But yes, so we're in Philippians 2, and you're going to do verses. It's a long chapter, and we're kind of having to move quickly through Philippians, but that's okay. Yeah. But so you're going to, instead of doing all 30 verses, you're going to do 1 through 18.
1 through 18.
So, but don't worry, dear listeners, if you want to look at the Engage God Daily, I cover all of them. Just awesome. I split it in 2 weeks.
Okay.
So you got
2 weeks. Of course you could do that.
Of course I could do that. Yes. But you're going to focus on those verses, and that's really the heart of the letter, I think.
I do too. And I hadn't noticed before, because last time I preached this, I did do 2 weeks on chapter 2, just like you're doing.
Yeah.
But verse 1 and 2 begin with joy, and verse 18 ends with joy. And I do think there's a bit of a opening and closing.
Inclusio.
Yes.
I use the big word.
I was going to drop it, but inclusio is the technical word in Greek grammar or literature for the opening and the closing matching each other.
Like a bookend.
Yeah.
Like two kind of opens and little parentheses around. So yes, I think it's fascinating. Paul really stresses unity in the beginning of chapter 2.
Yeah, he does.
And you can see he's very passionate about desiring that the Philippian church stay unified. So I wanted to ask you, I'm big on defining terms. So what do you mean by unity? When you call people to be unified, does that mean that no one can have a different opinion?
Yeah, not at all. I think that's uniformity.
Okay.
So I think there's a big difference between uniformity, which is like exactly the same replicas.
Yes.
And unity, which is that we get along with each other and love each other in spite of our differences, that we are different. And it's like something that's just, I think of a painting that's just one color versus a painting that has lots of color in it.
And blendings of colors.
Yeah. And so it's that unity. But,
or a symphony.
That's
right. Where you have all these different instruments, but they're playing slightly different things at different times, but it makes this gorgeous melody.
Yeah, I think that's even a better illustration than a piece of art is a symphony. Mm-hmm. And different people are playing different notes.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it all comes together in this beautiful picture, beautiful sound that Christ wants his body to make.
Mm-hmm. So I feel like, well, let me ask you this. As a pastor, and as you think about, you know, communicating to our people the importance of unity, why do you think as a pastor it's so important to the body? Why do you think Paul is so...
Yeah, for me, I think it's so important. Paul thinks it's so important because of the mission of Christ.
Okay.
Paul is obsessed with the mission of Christ, and so am I. So are you, to live as Christ and others' progress and joy in the faith. And when we're fighting with each other and arguing with each other, then we're not only distracted from the mission, we're off target on what we're supposed to be doing, but also it deters from the mission because other people see us arguing with each other and go, I don't want anything to do with that.
Yeah.
And so disunity is a tremendous deterrent to the mission of Jesus, to the gospel going forward to people. When people see Christians arguing with each other, they think, I don't want to have anything to do with those people.
Yeah.
They can't even get along.
That's a good point. And you think about the contrast with what you just preached and how Paul's saying the gospel's still going forth, even though I'm in chains.
Yeah.
And like even people though, are fired up, the people are still sharing the gospel, and contrasting he's saying, with.
Yeah, and he's saying other people are preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition.
Right.
But unity mattered more. The gospel matters more. It's really remarkable.
And one's a deterrent to the gospel, and one is a, like, even in chains can't stop the gospel.
That's right.
But us fussing with each other can.
Yeah, that's right.
That's a bold claim, but
think
true.
Think about it as a parent. When your kids, when they're little or when they're adults, and your kids are fussing with each other, it makes you so sad. You're like...
And exhausted.
Yeah, it's like, can't y'all get along? And there's the battles when they're preschool, early elementary. Then there's the battle when they're teenagers and they can say really ugly things to each other. And then when they're adults, they can say, I want to have nothing to do with my brother or my sister because they're doing it differently than we're doing. And it's like, for me and Tamara, when we find out something like, hey, I just went to go see my brother and we did a movie night, or we got our kids together and got the cousins together. And it makes us so happy. Even if we weren't there.
Right.
We're just so happy.
Yes.
One of our granddaughters had an accident this week and split her lip open.
Oh.
And she's fine, but she had to get some minor surgery. And two of the other kids sent care packages.
Oh.
And so I'm like, oh, the
cousins.
Yeah, and they're sending care packages to their sister's daughter. I mean, it's just, there's a sweetness as a parent when your kids are getting along.
Yeah.
And conversely, it's really frustrating and sad when they're not.
Yes.
And I think as a pastor, I feel that way about the church.
Yeah.
It makes me so sad when people in the church are fighting each other or fighting other Christians when the gospel's not at stake.
Right.
And then I'm so happy when people are getting along who are different.
Yes.
You know, I'm,
what a testimony that is.
Right. I've got this position. You've got that position. Let's wrap arms around each other.
Gifts that I don't. I have gifts you don't. Let's do this together.
And let's talk about politics. As sad people are like, I don't want to hear about politics. What I love is seeing someone who says I'm Republican in our church and someone who says I'm Democrat in our church embrace each other with smiles, worship Jesus together, raise their hands in worship, and know they see it differently. And that's okay.
Yeah. Yeah. That's so good. Yeah. I put in the Engage God Daily. I can't remember which week now. But like one, when my kids were upper elementary school and high school, like I had a range there, and they would come to me and they'd be like, Mom, what do you want for Mother's Day? And I would say, all I want is for you guys to get along.
Yeah.
I want one day where you guys don't fight. No one says a mean thing to anyone else. That's really all I want.
You ask for a lot.
I that's what they would say. They were like, we can't do that, Mom. How about some flowers?
Even for one day.
I know.
Can we drop to an hour?
How about an hour? Yes, exactly. But I know exactly what you mean. But I think it's interesting because in the pursuit of unity, I really think that frames the rest of the chapter in a lot of ways. I think that's kind of his thesis. Mm-hmm. Like, this is what I am desiring for you guys. And he says it very clearly. He says, I want you to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. I mean, I don't know how many different ways you can say it, but he covers all the bases there. And then he gives several commands in the rest of, you know, down to verse 18, where he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In your relationships with others, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about Christ's humility. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you can become blameless and pure. Hold firmly to the word of life. And so I think, wow, if we all did all this stuff, we'd be unified.
We'd be unified. If we would follow Christ's example, we'd be unified.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So let's talk about the set piece
of this entire chapter, which is the Christ hymn, which is kind of what church tradition has called it.
Oh.
And I'm going to go ahead and read it. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because we have a lot of verses this week.
Okay.
But, you know, but I'm going to read the Christ hymn. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's just beautiful.
I just have chills hearing you read it.
It's beautiful. It's amazing. So talk to us a little bit about, let's do a little Bible nerdery here. Talk to us a little bit about where this hymn came from. What do the scholars think? Because it is sort of set in brackets in my Bible, meaning that it's something special.
It is. It really is. And, you know, it's in your Bible. It may be laid out in like a poetic form in different people's Bibles, indented, because there is some thought that it's a hymn or a creed. It's so well crafted and so tightly worded. It doesn't sound like ordinary talking.
Yeah, or even letter writing.
It feels like it's another kind of literature. So it might have been a hymn that was sung. We're not sure. It certainly is poetic. Mm-hmm. And so it's written like a poem. The word, there's an economy of language and the way it's worded. And it is just so rich, so full of meaning. People have said as much as this is like Paul's masterpiece, or this is the master story from which all the stories derive, the story of Christ in just a nutshell.
Yes.
In verses 5-11. It's really, frankly, remarkable.
So do you think this is something that was circulated outside of this letter?
I do.
Yeah. Maybe because the way he phrases it, like, you know, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. And then he goes into this. It almost seems like you guys know this.
I think it could be something that was read or repeated. Like some people do a creed these days. Or sometimes we might say the lyrics of a song out loud.
Yeah.
I think that's what was going on, is that it was something that was circulated, was known.
Yeah, one of the commentators said he thought it was a poetic narrative, which I thought, well, that kind of makes sense.
Yeah.
Because it does kind of tell a story of the incarnation and the ascension, and yet it does it in this, like you said, this beautifully tightly woven structure. So I want to ask, I know this is a key passage that when you talk about systematic theologians who are trying to figure out, you know, and this goes way back to, you know, the earliest days of the church when people are trying to figure out Jesus. You know, they're like, yes, he was a man. Yes, he was human. Yes, he died. He was risen again. But yet he made these claims that said he's God. These claims that no Jew would have ever made, except if they were actually God. So how does this work? And so this, I think, is one of those passages that people go to for some clarity. So can you talk a little bit about what he means when he says he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage? Rather, he made himself nothing. So what does that mean about Jesus's nature on earth?
Yeah, it's so beautiful. And it opens our minds into mysteries that we can't fathom fully.
Sure.
It's so profound, but it gives us a glimpse so that Jesus was God. He was equal. He is and was equal to God. He is God, but he didn't consider it something to be grasped hold of, to be taken advantage of. Literally the word is grasp, to hold on to.
Okay.
But to take advantage of is a great translation. And so it's like all of us have some authority in our lives. And there's times when you use it, when their kids say, why should I do that? And you say, because I'm your mother.
Yes.
You know, it's like, this is the trump card.
Yes.
I told you so.
Yes.
And there's times God does that. But in this case, Jesus says, I'm giving up my prerogatives of deity. And it's just unbelievable. So emptying himself, he's emptying himself of the prerogatives of deity. He didn't cease to be God when he became human.
Okay.
So he took on humanity, became human, but he didn't cease to be God at that moment. But he gave up the prerogatives of deity, such as being omnipresent, and he chose to be localized in a human body.
Mm.
And so he, it's people call it the voluntary non-use of divine attributes.
That's a mouthful.
There we go. Voluntary non-use of divine attributes.
Okay.
He chose not, so he chose to allow them to bind him and beat him.
Yes.
At any moment, with a word.
Yes.
He could have killed all of them instantly.
Well, like he even says, like Satan tempts him. Like you could call legions of angels right now.
And he voluntarily chose not to use those attributes.
Okay.
Which is just absolutely remarkable to me.
Yeah.
Stunning.
So was fully human.
Yeah.
Absolutely fully human. And, you know, as Hebrews tells us, was tempted in all the ways that we are. He got sick. He stubbed his toe.
That's right.
He experienced joys and sorrows just as we do. I mean, that's amazing. Yet he sacrificed himself on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God. And then God exalted him. So talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, so you've got not only incarnation, but crucifixion, and then resurrection, ascension, exaltation.
Enthronement, yeah.
I mean, it's just amazing. So he humbly obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the point there is the cross is scandalous. Nobody in those times wore a gold cross on their neck.
Right.
There were no crosses in any kind of a church setting.
It would be like us wearing a little electric chair on a chain. It would be very weird.
Even the Romans thought it was something nice people didn't talk about.
Mm.
Like an electric chair. It was offensive. It was terrible. And so it was scandalous to be killed on a cross. Only the worst of the worst of the worst were killed by using crucifixion on a cross.
Mm-hmm.
And so he obeyed his father. Not my will, but yours be done, he says in the Garden of Gethsemane. Incredible model for all of us. And then God exalts him to the highest place and the name above every name, and everybody on earth, above the earth, under the earth, all of creation,
mm-hmm.
voluntarily or otherwise,
yes.
Compulsory, will bow before Jesus Christ. And it ends, the Lord, which is this huge declaration that was like the central declaration, Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. You're not Lord. No other gods are Lord. It is Jesus Christ who is the Lord.
Yeah. Do you think there is sort of not that we will ever be exalted in the same way as Christ is, but don't you think this is sort of also a picture to these Philippians who may be dealing with persecution? Like, hey, humble yourself and there will be a reward.
There's an amazing parallel in chapter 3.
Oh.
And there's a commentary by a man named David Garland who charts out this amazing parallel between chapters 2 and 3. But 3 is then more about us, that yes, we too will share in God's glory.
Mm.
We too will be resurrected, and we too will be exalted in that sense of as we're united with Christ, because we're in Christ, we share in his story, which is this whole story is that we too suffer, and we share in the sufferings of Christ. We too are to give up our lives, take up our cross, and follow him. And we too have the promise of resurrection and glory and sharing in all that will be in the new creation when Christ returns.
Yeah. And, you know, in comparison to what we will experience and what the way of Christ is and will result in, our petty fighting and differences look so ridiculous.
They really do.
Like, so ridiculous. And I think that's also a picture Paul is painting here. Like, you guys are really fussing and fighting over who knows what, but the same stuff we fuss and fight over.
Exactly.
I don't agree with you. I don't like the way you do this. You hurt my feelings. Yeah. And he's like, guys.
He's like, come on,
look,
come on.
Look, look at what Jesus did. Yes, that's amazing. Okay, so Paul continues to go on and says, you know, he's asking them to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I think some people get wrapped around the axle around this verse. I don't hear it as much now, but I know when I was coming up in the faith, there was this real fear about people getting confused about how they were saved. And people go, well, does this mean we earn our salvation somehow? That Paul's telling them to work for their salvation. And I know the answer is no,
right.
But tell us why.
Yeah. No, because our salvation is based just on what Christ did alone, and we receive it by grace through faith as a gift. But the word salvation in the New Testament is used in a much wider way than we sometimes do in English. By English, sometimes we use it to mean the moment of justification. We're made right with God at the moment we trust in Christ. But Paul also uses it in the future that we will be saved, meaning the completion of our salvation. And then he also uses it in the present tense that we are being saved. And what he means is often we use the English word when in theological context of sanctification and that we're growing in Christ.
Yes,
we are
growing
maturing,
more like Christ-like.
More and more made like Christ, transformed into his image. In that sense, we're being saved.
Yes.
And being made more righteous, being made more holy, more loving, more like Jesus. And so to work out your salvation is to know that in the past, yes, you were saved, you were justified. In the future, you will be saved, glorified. And in the present, you're growing in Christ. You're working out your salvation, which is really another way of saying live for Christ. It's another way of saying live worthy of the gospel.
Yeah.
These are all parallel phrases for the mission of our lives.
Yeah. So it's like, what does it mean to do this Christian thing?
Right.
Right. What does it mean? You say you've pledged your allegiance to King Jesus, let's say, especially in this context, the Lord. What does that mean? Well, you got to work that out.
That's right.
You got to figure that out. You got to live like it.
It's to follow Christ in having his mindset is a great translation there. That particular word, phroneo, is used all through Philippians.
Yes.
For this mind, this way
and
of
Colossians.
Thinking, this mindset that we're to have, which is Christ's.
Yeah.
Which is described in him.
Yes.
Which is a mindset of humility and not grasping for power or for my interest, my way, the way I want it done, but to release that, even if it's legitimate.
Yes,
which is
and
remarkable.
We as Americans don't like that.
No, we have inalienable rights that we want to...
I have rights, Bruce, and don't you dare tread on them.
This is extremely countercultural, counter-American.
Yeah, and counter-Roman.
It is.
I mean, they were very much about power and right makes...
Prestige.
Might makes right.
That's
prestige,
right.
Status.
Honor.
Honor, yes. And so to be told you're supposed to be like a servant.
And to let it go.
Yes.
To not hold on to it, to not grasp it, not take advantage of it.
Yes.
Woo. It's
no easier now than it was then.
No. What a challenge to all of us.
Yes. Yeah, I 100%. Because when something happens to me, the first thing I want to say, I sometimes find myself sounding like I did when I was 5 and saying, that's not fair.
Right.
That's not fair. And it's like, well, but if you're going to, what happened to Jesus wasn't fair. So you know what, if it serves the cause of Christ, you got to let that go, you know, and if it serves the cause of the relationships, I love that he says in your relationships with
right.
one another. And boy, doesn't a dose of humility make relationships so much better?
Yeah, I mean, humility leads to harmony.
It sure does. And especially if you are blessed to be in a relationship with someone who shares that value.
That's right.
And we'll also be, I mean, almost sometimes I find myself with my husband, we're both trying to be humble. And so like, no, you decide. No,
right.
No, you decide. Yeah. No. Well, what do you want to do? I want to do what you want to do. Well, no, I want to do what you want to do.
That's much better than the opposite.
It's so much better than the opposite, but it's kind of funny sometimes. So yes. So he wants us to be humble and to let stuff go. And goodness gracious, we would be a lot more peaceful if we did. And then he just comes out and says it, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure.
He sounds like a parent.
Yes.
Like, would you quit arguing?
Quit arguing. And I love how he says this, the word blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. So unpack that a little bit. How does grumbling and arguing make us not blameless and impure?
Of course, it's a terrible testimony, and we all know when there's people who are grumbling, which includes gossiping, and kind of the word even means like murmuring under your breath, and arguing, it's no fun to be around that.
Yeah.
And so if Christians are doing that, people don't want to come be part of that. It's the whole back to the disunity piece, and he's echoing the whole story of Exodus. And so the Israelites in the wilderness, God miraculously brings them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and then they grumble and complain and want to go back to Egypt.
Yeah.
And it's like, God has saved us. Oh my goodness, forgiven us all of our sins, set us free, and now we're going to grumble and argue?
Yeah, my favorite part is he gives them manna, and they go, we want meat.
Yes.
And so he gives, I mean, it's like the manna wasn't enough. They also want the quail. Yeah, but I mean, I'm no different, honestly.
And like you say, in light of the Christ hymn just before, it's like, really?
Yeah.
We're going to grumble and argue? And yeah, like I say, I feel guilty. And you, like you say, it's about so many silly things usually. Yeah. I mean, even in marriage, talking about that relationship, at least Tamara and I find when we're arguing, at some point we might laugh and go, wait, what are we arguing about?
Yeah, we do too, same.
And then or the day later, you're like, did we really argue about that? Or we can't even remember. What were we arguing about?
Yes.
It's so insignificant and minor and ridiculous.
And it really hurts my heart when it's in the church.
Me too.
It really does.
Me too.
It honestly literally pains me because I have seen relationships, people who were close, sisters in the Lord, in my case, because I deal with a lot of women in women's ministry, and those relationships get severed because of that kind of stuff. Someone gets their feelings hurt, or someone grumbles and gossips.
That's right.
Someone decides that they weren't treated well, and so they pick their toys up and leave, and it breaks relationships, and it breaks hearts, and it grieves God, because he wants his children to love one another.
That's right.
And man, we gotta do better.
That's exactly right.
We really gotta do better, because like you said, and I think about this a lot online, and I recognize not every Christian is online much, and that's probably a good thing for a lot of us. But man, if you wade into those waters ever, and you see the way evangelical leaders snipe at other leaders and church pastors snipe at other pastors. And here's the biggest problem with this is it's happening in public in front of the entire world to see.
It makes me sad and angry.
It does.
And I'm so thankful for the Unity at Christ Fellowship.
Yeah.
We really are a church with a lot of diversity and a lot of unity, starting right with the elders and our staff.
Yeah.
And in this unique moment I'm in.
Yes.
I think, you know, as I step away from being senior pastor, months from now, years from now, it will make me so sad if I hear about divisions at Christ Fellowship, or even just two brothers or two sisters fussing, and it will make me so happy. And Paul says, I will rejoice if I hear Christ Fellowship is unified.
Yes.
We're of one heart, one mind, one soul, driving for the faith of the gospel.
Yeah.
As a church full of diversity, unified. I mean, that would just make me so happy.
And look, I'm going to, the way we have to do this is we're still going to have things we want to grumble about, and there's still going to be things that we do that offend one another. We have to practice forgiveness. I mean, Paul doesn't deal with it here, but the only way you can find unity is because we are unfortunately like the Israelites in Egypt. We are going to do those kinds of things. Hopefully less and less as we get sanctified and mature, but they're going to happen. And so, man, you've got to keep short accounts.
You've
got to forgive one another, because then we can go, okay, yes, we had this fuss, we had this fight, but man, I still love you, and I'm still going to link arms with you, and we're still going to advance the gospel, because that's what matters the most. Yeah, that's a beautiful, and let's do that for Bruce. I think we should do that for Bruce.
I would like that.
I think, you know.
I would like that a whole lot more than a gift certificate.
Yes, yes. If we would be unified and he could, because you're still going to be a part, you're still going to be around, and that we could show that, that we really believe what Paul tells us, because it's so clear here.
And the reason is so compelling.
Yes.
In the next verses, he says that you might shine like stars in the sky.
I want to shine like a star.
And he's echoing Jesus saying, be lights to the world.
Yes.
Jesus is the light of the world, and we're to be lights that shine the glory of Christ, the love of Christ. And when we're grumbling and complaining and disunified, our lights dim.
Yep.
And when we're unified and we're living for Jesus and we have his mindset,
yes,
then we shine like stars in the sky. And people are drawn to the beauty of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Because that's who we're emulating. So that's we're demonstrating his character, their savior, if they will just accept him. We're demonstrating that.
Yeah,
and
I would say.
Would not be compelled by Jesus?
Yeah, you know, we've encouraged everybody to read Philippians every week. Mm-hmm. I'd encourage you to read those verses 5 to 11 that we said are so dense with meaning. They're worth reading over and over every day this week as you prepare for the message between now and between the time you hear this and Sunday.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, Bruce, this is going to be a good one, another good one. I'm excited to have you unpack it for us on Sunday. Will you close us in prayer?
Sure. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for coming, for leaving heaven and voluntarily choosing to set your attributes aside so that you could die for us on a cross, that we might live forever. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you're exalted and every knee bows and every tongue acknowledges that you are the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, everybody, we will see you back next week. And it is a special episode next week. I had the chance to interview Jeff Jones, who is one of Bruce's most dear friends. And I interviewed them both together. And we had a really good conversation.
It was really fun.
And Jeff's going to be here preaching. And so, man, I can't wait for you guys to hear the episode next week. All right, we'll see you then.